Let me tell you a little bit about my most grueling interview experience. I was in my final year of university, and I was applying for quite a few graduate positions. And the way they seemed to work, mainly at that point, was you'd go through a number of interview stages for then one kind of final interview assessment centre. So I'd work through, I think, five or six interview stages on the phone, through email, different applications, writing, all kinds of things. And I got invited to this assessment centre. So it was basically thousands and thousands of people whittled down to a room of about 20 people. And that's how it started. Now, the assessment centre itself worked like this. Basically, there was a couple of days and a couple of nights away, we got put up in a hotel. And we'd all go. And through the couple of days, we'd go through a number of kind of challenges, if you like, and we'd meet periodically through the process with employers or people on the staff and get told a little bit about how we were doing. Now, for me, emotionally, it all started on my drive there. I was in the car, dressed up nice and smart, collar tight around my neck, and I'm just thinking, how good have I got to be to get this job? I mean, I knew loads of people had been through the whole process, and there was going to be 20 or so there. And I was just nervous the whole time. I'd done loads of work in advance, reading books and doing research on the company. And I was thinking, how good have I got to be in comparison to the other people? I mean, why have I been invited? What do they know about me? What do they not know about me? How good have I got to be? And these thoughts all swirling around in my head as I'm driving to this interview. And it was crippling, knowing that they were all about finding out if I was good enough or not. And you can imagine, I turn up at the headquarters of this place, and there's a handful of other people in exactly the same position. Now, you know what it's like in that awkward moment. Straight away, you look around the room and try and suss people out, don't you? And I was obviously kind of going around the room, meeting people and saying, oh yeah, I'm sorry, I'm doing this. And the very fact that it was an interview process and people knew that we were under the microscope, it just completely changed the dynamic. It was horrible. Even in conversation, straight away, oh, I'm doing this, and oh, I've been here. And straight away, it just completely changes, because all the time, in your mind, you've got this crushing question of, how good have I got to be to impress people? How good have I got to be to make sure that I get the job? And we're in this room, and anyway, we get told how it's going to work. We've got a couple of processes that we go through, and at various points, people are going to get sent home. Now, in the very first thing we did, there was this kind of group work project. It was really interesting, but really scary. We got taken into a big kind of auditorium. It was we were sat around quite a big table, and there was a big seating area around the edge. Now, we were sat around this table, and we were given a project that we had to have a read through and try and propose something together as a team as part of this thing. And it was really enjoyable, except that for every candidate that was sat around the table, there was two people sat up in the auditorium, employees of the firm that we were trying to work for, watching our every move. So as I was reading this notebook about this project, I could look up and I could see the two people that were labelled for me, that were watching every single thing I did. And it was just horrible. I was looking down, reading, and thinking, and I just glance up and see them looking at me, and I'm just thinking, okay, they've seen that I can't read or something. They're never going to give me a job. But all the time, this question of how good is this person, this candidate, is he good enough for the job? Now, it really got to some people at that table, because there was people that didn't even finish the notebook, and straight away wanted to assert themselves in the conversation. And I'm sure you can imagine, they just boldly prance into the conversation and say, this is what we're going to do to sort this project out. And it's really interesting. But at the same time, I couldn't appreciate how interesting it was as a kind of social experience, because I'm sat there thinking, how good have I got to be? What have I got to do here? How can I be most measured in my actions to make those two people think that I am good enough for this job? And it's crazy, isn't it? That the whole time I'm just so focused on trying to convince people that I'm good enough that I can't even really see what's going on. Now, anyway, we got to the end of that task and I'd managed to say a few kind of helpful things. I'd really just done the basics because I'd managed to read a little bit and point out where people had not read things or maybe been a bit brash. And it went okay. And I got to the end of that thing and then I had to give a presentation and that went okay as well. And I got to this moment where I sat down for the first time with one of the employers of this firm and they said to me, Simon, we think you did really well in the group work project. You were steady, you seem to just act normal, which was brilliant, which is what we were looking for. And the presentation went well as well. We're quite happy. And you can imagine I was trying to take this quite cool, like, yeah, yeah, quite nice, thank you. And I came out of the that meeting with the person, just slightly different stride, slightly different spring in my step, thinking, okay, maybe I'm good enough. Maybe I can do this. Confident, thinking, okay, I might just be good enough for this. It changed completely the outset of the next couple of sessions. And anyway, we carried on a bit later, and that evening, in fact, we had a sit-down meal with some of the directors of the firm, and it was an odd experience. Basically, we all got taken back to our hotel, and we were told we could have a bit of a break and we get changed. So, in that kind of formal environment, you know what it's like. The boys maybe change their tie and the girls get a completely new outfit, which takes a couple of hours. So the boys were all sitting in the bar waiting for the girls to come back in a complete change of clothes. And we get back into the cars and we get taken back to the headquarters. And on the way back, there's this conversation going on. Hey, you realise what's going on, don't you? The way we're sat at dinner is almost like a league table. When we get back to how the tables are set out, and we look at the seating plan, the person that we're sat next to, it just shows how well we're doing. And from that moment, it was brutal. Between each other, talking, and saying, oh, you'll probably be sat next to them, won't you, because you didn't have a very good thing. And it's just horrible. Anyway, we get to the foyer, and we're walking in, and there's this big dinner table set out. And you can see through the door, the whole table's all set out, and the people sat around them. And we're stood as a group looking for our names. And I'm stood there looking, and I can't see my name anywhere. Couldn't see it anywhere. Look up, and there it is, sat next to the CEO. And I look to the people around me, and they're looking at me, and I'm thinking, oh no. I mean, part of me absolutely thrilled, yes, this is brilliant. But part of me, hold on, this is so much more under the microscope. It just gripped me even more, that question of how good have I got to be to convince the CEO of the company. Now, anyway, the meal went okay, and the rest of the couple of days went okay. And pretty well, in fact, that as I came away in the car journey away was completely different. In fact, I was pretty proud of myself, pretty pleased. Coming away thinking, I think I've done enough. I think I'm good enough. 2 weeks later in the post, I get this letter. Mr. Poole, unfortunately you've not been accepted at this time. What? What? But I was the best there, wasn't I? I mean, I was brilliant, I was amazing, I was good, wasn't I? And that's how I felt. And quickly I got onto lines of communication and talked to other people, and anyway, I'd not made it. And that's how it was. And I realised all along, this question of how good is good enough, I swam from not feeling like I was good enough, being completely gripped by it, to being blinded to anything else, coming away so sure I got the job, That question of how good is good enough, I swung from side to side, and it completely changed my outlook on what was going on. And look, I don't know what you discussed around your tables, whether it was an interview process that you could remember easily, but that question, it comes up all the time in life, doesn't it? How good is good enough? How good have I got to be to impress this person? How good have I got to be to get that promotion? How good have I got to be to get that job? How good have I got to be to make my partner happy? How good have I got to be to encourage my children? How good have I got to be? And the reality is, in our day and age, that question grips us so often. And it leads us to swing from, I'm just never going to be good enough. I'm just not good enough. To, I'm brilliant. I'm excellent. I am good at life. Where we just don't see what's going on. But I wonder, not just in the elements of life, in what we're like as people, what we're like in situations, but have we asked ourselves this question, how good is good enough when it comes to my whole life? How good is good enough for heaven? See, this evening we're going to have a look at an account that's recorded in the Bible where a man comes to Jesus with this question. So Rob's going to come up and read it for us. So it's in Luke 18. It's going to come up on the screen now. You can find it on the Bible as well.
So yeah, it's Luke 18, starting at verse 18. And it's on page 1052 in the Church Bibles. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All of these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God."
So there we go, we've got this man that comes to Jesus with this question, which is basically that, how good is good enough for heaven? And straight away we see a few things about this man, about what he's like. He's a Jew, he's a ruler, he's rich, he's pretty good in worldly terms. And not just that, he's pretty confident. See what it says, see how he says it. A certain ruler, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" See what he's saying, "What must I do?" He's pretty confident, isn't he? Coming to Jesus and saying, "I think I can do what you're going to ask of me. I think I'm alright." See, maybe he's a bit like me off the back of that interview. "Think I'm okay. What must I do?" See, this man, he would have been good in standings at the time. He would have been someone to look up to. He had everything going for him. And he was worth looking at. So then, Jesus' reply is a bit odd, isn't it? "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." And then what he does is he lists some of the commandments. Now, for this Jew, remember, he was a ruler, Jewish, so the commandments would have been as familiar as anything to him. He'd have been a good Jewish boy, a top Jewish ruler, and had known them inside out. So for Jesus to come back to him and say, "You know the commandments," surely that's obvious, Jesus, isn't it? But then, what happens? He lists a couple. Now, they'd have been very familiar to him. Maybe not so familiar to us, but we do know a little bit about the commandments, don't we? The, how many commandments? The 10 commandments. Pretty familiar, isn't it? But, have a look down. What does Jesus say? Count them on your fingers as I read them. "You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother." How many is that? 5. Hang on, Jesus. You can count, can't you? What is Jesus doing now in response to this man? This Jewish man would have known the commandments inside out. What's he getting at? What's he doing? Well, the commandments would have been split. 4, in how people relate to God. And 6, about how people relate to each other. Now, these are 5 of the 6 about how people relate to each other. And there's one missing. Do not covet. It's about coveting possessions. It's about being hungry for possessions above all else. It's about being jealous of other people's possessions. What's Jesus doing? Well, surely he subtly left one out. He's trying to direct this man in the way in which he's most struggling. But does the man see it? What's his response, this man? "All of these I have kept since I was a boy." He's pleased, isn't he? "All these commandments I've kept since I was a boy." Hang on. Jesus has missed one of the 6 commandments that you'd have known inside out, and he hasn't even noticed. This top Jew, this good guy, this ruler, would have known them inside out, and he hasn't even noticed that Jesus hasn't said one. How could he not even notice? Well, he's just so ready to say, "All these I've kept since I was a boy." He's so ready, so quick, so happy to say, "Yeah, I'm pretty good. Yeah, I'm okay." That he doesn't even see where Jesus is directing him. So Jesus can't just leave it there. He carries on. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." See, first of all, Jesus tries to gently direct him to the way that this man isn't doing well. Then he goes for his motives. "Give away what you have and follow me." And the man begins to get it. How does he respond? When he heard this, he became very sad because he was wealthy. Jesus is beginning to get to this man. But he doesn't just leave it there. Jesus carries on. "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for its camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." What a ridiculous thing to say. I mean, that is a ridiculous picture, isn't it? A camel, the most familiar big animal for them at the time. The biggest animal that would have been familiar to them. And the eye of a needle, the tiniest thing to speak of. Well, what's he saying? It's just impossible. There's just no way that a rich man can enter the kingdom of God. That someone can keep the law. It's not just about being rich. It's about keeping those laws. It is impossible. What is Jesus saying? Well, the man that comes to him and says, "How good have I got to be? How good is good enough? What good have I got to do?" Jesus is saying, no one is good enough. Jesus is saying the very same thing to that man as he wants to say to us tonight. There is no one good enough for God's law. There is no one good enough for God. I wonder how those words sit. Even for me, it feels a bit uncomfortable saying it, doesn't it? There is no one good enough for God. How does it sit with you? You might feel a bit outraged. But if we're honest, if we look at these laws closely, if we think about how we act before God in His world, if we're honest, there is no one good enough. But hang on, there is no one good enough for God, there is no one good enough for His rules, there is no one good enough for His laws. That might still leave you feeling outraged. And do you know what? If it does, you're not alone. Look at the crowd. Verse 26. Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" See, remember, we're talking about this good Jewish guy. This good ruler would have been held in high regard in society. He had everything going for him. He looked like he kept the rules. He looked like he kept the law. He was a good guy. And Jesus is saying to him, no one is good enough. You are not good enough. The crowd says, hang on. Who then can be saved? Not even this guy? Not even the top Jew of our time? Who then can be saved? And Jesus replies, what is impossible with human beings is possible with God. See, Jesus wanted to bring this man round to his message slowly, that he is not good enough, that there is no one good enough for God's law. But you see who Jesus brings this man round to? Have a look at verse 18. Who's he pointing to? Verse 19. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone, says Jesus. Jesus is pointing to himself. When verse 22, Jesus says, come follow me. Again, Jesus pointing to himself. And then he says, what is impossible with human beings is possible with God, with me. Jesus is being very clear in pointing this man in one direction, to himself. Jesus says, no one is good but me. Jesus says, give away everything you have, come follow me. Jesus says, what is impossible with mankind is possible with me. See, Jesus wants to bring this man around to his message, but he wants to bring him around to his identity. Because ultimately, there is no one good enough for God except Him, except Jesus. And that's what Jesus is doing, pointing to Himself. Only Jesus is good enough. Now, I wonder how it feels to be told by Jesus directly that you are not good enough. I wonder how that feels. Because to be told we're not good enough, it's not a nice thing normally, is it? But for this man, to be told that he's not good enough, but to follow Jesus, well actually that must be the most freeing thing. To break out of this swing between feeling like I've always got to prove something, feeling like I'm never good enough, to being blissfully unaware of my faults. This swing between proving myself. This swing between faking it. See, Jesus wants to say, you aren't good enough. And that's okay, because I am. You might know very well, ultimately, that Jesus' life was spent telling people this. It was spent doing things about this. Ultimately, he died on the cross and came back to life 3 days later, doing something about this. Ultimately, to offer his right position to us. The reality is, this world is full of this performance-driven culture where day in, day out, we have to prove ourselves. We have to prove to people how good we are. But the Christian message says, be honest before Jesus and accept that you are not good enough and that he is. And maybe you're sat there hearing this for the 100th time. Maybe you're hearing it for the first time. But to accept that your position before God will never be good enough by yourself, but that it will with Jesus, is the most freeing thing to accept, the most freeing thing to trust, and the most freeing thing to set your whole life upon.